Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Open the letter. In the way that we just sang about it through this very Hebrew-sounding tune, I might add. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, in which I will remind you, we are living, and so were they, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the sentence continues, I'll remind you, through verse 4, but we'll take that when we begin next week, Lord willing. Last week we saw that this passage shows Christ to be, Jesus Christ, to be the final word from God. When the writer says here that God spoke in various ways in prophets, literally, but has in these last days spoken in a Son, he does not mean that Jesus is simply another way in a long line of ways that he has used to communicate to his people. What he means here is that Jesus is the ultimate way God has ever used to communicate with his people. He is the final word. All of the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ, and what was only a promise in the former days is now brought to reality in the coming of Jesus Christ. Last week I posed the question, why is Jesus the final word? Because this is what I think these verses tell us. Why is Jesus the final word? The author tells us in verses 2 and 3 by making seven statements about the Son which demonstrate his superiority and his authority and supremacy over all things. The main subject starting from the first word in verse 1 is God the Father. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And as soon as he mentions the Son, all of the focus goes to him. And he becomes the subject of this discussion for the rest of the sentence on through verse 4. In verses 2 and 3, the author makes seven statements about the Son. The two statements found at the beginning of verse 3, if you'll look at your Bibles, those two statements at the beginning of verse 3 are at the heart of this list of seven statements. And they express the essence of the Son. Jesus is the final word, first of all, because of his essence. And that is what we talked about last week. Who being the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. Now, on either side of these two statements, if you'll continue to look at your text, the two statements showing the essence of the Son at the beginning of verse 3. There are two statements that speak of the work of the Son. I should say three statements that speak of the work of the Son. Jesus is the final word because of his works. The last statement in verse 2 says, through whom also he made the world. And not only did Jesus make the worlds, verse 3 says that Jesus sustains the worlds, upholding all things by the word of his power. And he redeems the world, statement number 6 in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. So Christ is seen as the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. Now, on either side of those statements, in fact, the very first and the very last of the statements in this list, we see that the Son is the final word because of his status. He is the owner and ruler of all things. The first statement, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And the final statement, he sat down in his throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, last week, as I said, we concentrated on those central statements, the ones found at the heart of the list, those first two at the beginning of verse 3. Who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his persons. And these statements, as I said, express Jesus' essence. I'll tell you what essence is to make sure we're clear on this because it's going to come up again and again. Essence means that which makes something what it is. If you took away the essence of a thing, or in this case, of a person, it would no longer be what it is. It would lose its identity. For example, if I were to ask you, what is the essence of water? Some of you may say, wetness. as an essence of water. But wetness is not really an essence of water, because I can freeze water, and what do I get? I get ice, hard water. Or I can boil water so that it evaporates and it goes into the atmosphere, but it's still water. Wetness is only one of the many forms that water can take. The answer to the question, what is water, is really in its chemical formula, which is what? H2O. Two hydrogen atoms combined with one oxygen atom. If I alter that formula at all, I no longer have water. If I take away a hydrogen atom, I no longer have water. I have hydrogen peroxide, which may look like water and act like water in some ways, but it is not water. If I separate the oxygen from the hydrogen, which is possible using electrolysis, I end up with two separate gases. If I drop the temperature of hydrogen, let's say, to negative 423 degrees Fahrenheit, that is colder than Minnesota, it will turn into a liquid, and that is possible to do, but it is not water. Essence of water is in its chemical structure, and if I modify the structure in any way, water ceases to be what it is. We're going to read a lot about Jesus' essence in these first two chapters in particular of Hebrews. What makes Jesus who he is? God and human being. Chapter 1 emphasizes his deity, his godness. Chapter 2, you will see, will emphasize his humanity. And these core statements in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, which we examined last week, are some of the most comprehensive statements about Jesus' deity in all of the New Testament. The first statement, who being in the brightness of his glory, teaches us that Jesus shines forth the Shekinah glory of the Godhead, the glory manifested in the Old Testament tabernacle. It doesn't mean that he's reflecting the glory of the Father. It means he is the source of that glory. The second statement, the express image of his person, teaches us that Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible, unapproachable God, 1 Timothy 6, that we read about or sung about already this morning. The essence of Jesus in verse 3, apart from which he would cease to be who he is his true deity. Jesus is God, and it is specifically spelled out here in this chapter. Now, this morning, I want to go a step further to examine these statements about Jesus' work and Jesus' status. Then we'll finish up with these first three verses. But as we do, I want you to understand that there are more than these two statements going on here that speak of Jesus' deity. The truth is, every statement in verses 2 or 3 refers to the deity of the Son. And I want to demonstrate that to you as we proceed. I want you to take a few moments this morning and think like one of these early Jewish Christian, these Hebrews. You are the recipients now of the letter. I want you to put yourself, as we could say, in the sandals of these early Christians and think like a Jew that has come to embrace Jesus Christ as your Messiah. You've grown up hearing about the coming of Messiah all your life, and when you hear the gospel of Christ, God convicts your heart, and you trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, and you realize that he is your Messiah. You embrace him for salvation, and yet, the things in the law and the prophets that you grew up going to the synagogue and hearing read every week are still true. And they're still in your mind, which means that there are certain things that you have believed from the beginning, which you still believe about your God, about Yahweh, that are true. For instance, I want you to take your Bibles, keep your finger, of course, in Hebrews 1, turn all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As a faithful Jew, you arise every morning and pray to your God. And in your morning prayers, every day, you recite the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is found in our English translation in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's a declaration about Yahweh that has profound implications for your theology as a good Orthodox Jew growing up, hearing the Old Testament taught. If God is one, then there is only one God. Your faith as a first century Jew is intensely monotheistic, one God only. not even a thought or a possibility of another God. In fact, your entire theology is predicated upon the fact that there is only one God. If there is only one God, it follows then that there is only one God to be loved and worshipped. So verse 5 in Deuteronomy 6 here naturally follows, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Look at verse 13 of this chapter. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." No other. There's one God. When Jesus, by the way, in his temptation in the wilderness told Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall fear." This is the verse he was quoting, verse 13 of chapter 6. As an Orthodox Jew living in the first century, this is how you think. There is only one God and he alone is to be worshipped. Furthermore, everything ascribed to deity in the Old Testament is ascribed to this God and no other. In fact, there are several things we could mention that for you as an Orthodox Jew growing up hearing the Old Testament taught, you are convinced can be true of only one person in the entire universe, and that is your God, Yahweh. For example, in the Old Testament, God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the only one who creates. It's the only one who creates. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the only sovereign ruler. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the only one who is eternal. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the only one who can truly save. In fact, God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the only one known by this unique name, Yahweh, the I Am. And these convictions fill the pages of the Old Testament. And as a good Orthodox Jew growing up, you know these and you are convicted by them and you believe them. Turn, for example, if you will, to Psalm 96. We can see them all throughout the Old Testament. We especially see them in the worship of God's people, written for them often in the Psalms. Here is one of the Psalms, Psalm 96, that you would have known well, coming from a solid Jewish family in the first century in Palestine. A psalm that speaks of the uniqueness or the oneness of Yahweh. In this psalm, there is only one God who is to be worshipped. There is one God who is real, one God who creates, one God who sustains, one God who rules. Psalm 96, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with truth." Turn over a couple pages to Psalm 93, where we also see the majesty and rule and the sustaining power and eternality of none other than Yahweh. The Lord reigns, Psalm 93. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Yahweh, O Lord, forever. In psalm after psalm, the Lord Yahweh is worshipped for his unique position that he alone holds. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 4:8, you only make me dwell in safety. Psalm 18:31, who is God except for Yahweh? Psalm 62:2, he only is my rock and my salvation. Psalm 72:18, blessed be Yahweh who alone does wondrous things. Psalm 83:18, that they may know you whose name alone is Yahweh and you are the most high over all the earth. And Psalm 148:13, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Now, turn immediately then back to Hebrews chapter 1. Having been reared as a good Orthodox Jew, now having embraced Jesus as your Messiah, your Lord, a letter comes from the pen of one of God's men. Maybe you know exactly who it is, and I wish you could tell us this morning, but nevertheless, a letter comes from one of God's men, and in this letter, the author takes the truths. He takes these great doctrines, which you all of your life have been taught to attribute to one God only, and applies them equally to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you read, whom he has appointed heir of all things, his ownership and rule, through whom also he made the worlds his creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, his equality with God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, the Son's power, his sustaining power, when he had by himself purged our sins, becoming our Savior, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which points again to his rulership. And as the letter continues to be read, the realization that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is equated with deity becomes more and more pronounced. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. But to the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verse 10. And you, Lord, speaking to Jesus Christ, you, Lord, and this Lord is Yahweh in the Old Testament. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. There's his eternality. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your ears will not fail. One of the most striking things, I think, is that the I am of the Old Testament is attributed in these verses to Jesus Christ. No wonder he is the final word from God. The ultimate communication, for in Jesus, God himself is speaking through his own person. Now, in our final moments, I want to unpack these statements about the Son's works and his status. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 shows that Jesus is the final word because of his essence. But secondly this morning, that Jesus is the final word because of his works. And we see this in verse 2 and then a statement in verse 3. Two statements, I guess, in verse 3. I've already suggested that there are three main works discernible in this text. Christ is creator, Christ is sustainer, and Christ is redeemer. So first of all, Jesus created all things, because in verse 2 it says, through whom also he made the worlds. Literally, what it says here is that he made the ages. When we think of ages, we think of time. But the word ages does not always mean a period of time. It doesn't mean a period of time in this context. It used to refer sometimes to everything that exists in time, past, present, and future. All of it is attributed to the creative power of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into detail at this point. In fact, you remember we did quite a bit of detail in that when we went through Colossians. Many of you were here then. And that great hymn to Christ where he is creator and then redeemer in Colossians chapter 1. But I want to show you how this works out in the scriptures, Jesus being the creator. Will you keep your place here in Hebrews 1 and turn over for a few pages to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. One of these days we may come to Hebrews chapter 11. But in verse 3, we have these familiar words, by faith we understand that the worlds, same word, the ages, were framed by the word of God. The word of God created, that is the word of the Father. Normally when you see God in scripture, it's God the Father. This is in the New Testament, I should say. God the Father, as opposed to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Christ. So this is the Father's word that creates the ages. And so in Hebrews itself, both Father and Son are attributed with the act of creation. In fact, the Holy Spirit is also involved. If we read Genesis 1:2 correctly, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the unshapen earth. But if we look closely, we can distinguish a difference in the activity of the Father and the Son. It appears that God the Father decreed the creation. He declared that it would be so. In fact, in Genesis 1, it is God who says, "Let there be light." It was, as the writer says here, through the very word of God. But we learn in the New Testament, when Christ appears and becomes the final word, we learn that there's a distinction between his activity and the Father's activity. The Son carries out the decree, just as he did time after time, fleshing out what God the Father wanted him to do in his earthly ministry. The Son carries out the decree, doing the actual creating. When the Father decreed, "Let there be light," the Son carried out that decree, creating light. The New Testament writers are consistent here. John says in John 1:3, all things were created through him, that is, through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom we live. Notice that Paul applies the doctrine of monotheism, the fact that there is only one God, to Jesus Christ himself and the Father equally. This is not a statement of Jesus' shared essence with the Father, but it is nevertheless one of the greatest statements of his deity in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, not only did Jesus create all things, Jesus sustains all things, and this is just as remarkable. And it really convinces us of the New Testament teaching of the deity of Christ even further. Because what a God creates, if it is going to last, he must sustain, he must maintain. And if Jesus Christ is the true creator, then he must also of necessity be the sustainer. So verse 3 says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The word upholding is the Greek word that means to bear or to carry along. It is a word that has forward motion to it. It's a word that does not mean necessarily lifting and holding. You've seen those great big pictures of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. It reminds us that in ancient times, in the East, they knew the world was round. It was we ignorant ones in the West who thought it was flat. Most of the world knew the earth was round all along. And we see these ancient pictures of Atlas holding up this dead weight of the earth upon his shoulders. That's not the idea here of sustaining in the text. Jesus upholds the world in the sense that he is carrying everything along to its ultimate conclusion. And he does this according to the word of his power, or his powerful word, we could say his decree. For a decree is a word from God that always comes to pass. So Jesus created all things, and he carries all things along. He maintains everything that happens in the worlds which he has created. Some of you saw the email that went around to our church yesterday, which showed the earth next to Venus and Mars and Mercury and Pluto. If you didn't see it yesterday or the day before, you might have seen pictures like this before. Just little images of the earth next to these other planets that are closer to the sun, and then Mars, which is a little further away. You know what? We look pretty big next to those planets. But then the picture comes next. All the planets are compared to the sun. And we see that Earth is nothing compared to other planets, but we're barely visible in the picture compared to the sun. But then there are other pictures. In the next two frames, our sun is compared to other suns or stars outside of our solar system. Until our sun, which is so massive in size in those first pictures, appears literally as one tiny pixel on the computer screen next to these other stars. The largest of these stars in the picture is called Antares. And if we were to take that star and put it in place of our sun, it would swallow Venus and Mercury and Earth and Mars. The sun, or that star, is that big. And all this is not to mention the fact that when they fix the Hubble telescope on the darkest parts of the night sky, astronomers are able to capture images of thousands of galaxies outside of our own. Little galaxies and big galaxies chaining on and on and on as far as they can see, in which there exist billions upon billions of stars. And Jesus Christ created it all. And he sustains it all. It is an attribution of his deity that he created and sustains. And all these things that scientists try to get their minds around and wonder why things don't go out of control, it's because he is holding it all together and carrying it to its ultimate conclusion. And I don't know about you, but that is a great comfort to me as a believer in Christ, because it means that our Lord Jesus, who saved us, also sustains us. There are many things that these Hebrew Christians faced in their world which was openly hostile to the gospel. They lived in a different kind of world than we live in right now. And yet the writer is assuring them that they do not serve a Lord that created all things and then left them. They serve a Lord Jesus Christ who also maintains all things. And you and I rest in that assurance today that no matter what comes into our lives, it is in the plan of the ages of the Lord who created all things and continues all things to their appointed end for his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. And I don't know about you, but I rest in that weekly, especially when we look at our world and look at things going out of control in every direction. Christ not only created it and decreed it, he sustains it all. And we will be comforted by that fact again and again as we go through Hebrews. And we see, I think, that truth dramatically revealed through the next statement in verse 3. Notice it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is not a reference to Jesus' creating power or sustaining power, but to his redeeming power. Jesus created all things, he sustains all things, and he redeems his people. The text refers to the aspect of redemption in which Jesus, through the blood of his cross, cleansed us from our sins. Because you and I could never stand before God with sin. We never can. We have to be as perfectly righteous as Christ himself. And so we need a cleansing from God, a perfect cleansing from him. Our sin condemns us for all eternity. But when we put our faith in the cleansing work of his Son, the Son of God, our sins are washed away and we are made clean in God's sight. And this is an amazing work. I don't think it's any less stunning. In many ways, it's more astounding even than the original act of creation. In fact, there's a parallel that we can see in the wording which refers to Jesus Christ as Savior in verse 2 and the wording here. If you look at verse 2, you'll see that Jesus made the worlds. Well, here in verse 3, it literally reads, he made purification for sin. It's the same verb. The creation and the redemption are both his creative works. This is why Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God said, let there be light, Christ created light. But when he said to us, let there be light in our hearts, Christ saved us and illumined us, brought us to himself. And that is a marvelous truth. Thomas Aquinas put it this way: Jesus offered himself on the altar of the cross as a sacrifice to God in satisfaction of the punishment to which we, because of guilt, were subject. If you had been in this original audience of Hebrew readers, come to faith in Christ, a former Jew, now a follower of your Messiah, and had heard the words, purged our sins, probably you would have thought about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, one day a year, according to Exodus 30 and Leviticus 16, the high priest would enter the most holy place and offer a special sacrifice for all the people. And the atonement of that offering would atone for their guilt, the guilt of the nation, bringing purity to God's people from their sin. But when the author of Hebrews speaks of the purification that Jesus accomplished for his people, he is not talking about a sacrifice that must be offered year after year. As he will explain later in detail in this book, he speaks of a once-for-all sacrifice. It's as if in these last days that he talks about in verse 1, this is the day of Yom Kippur. Today is the day of atonement, for Christ offered himself as our sacrifice so that we may trust in him and live. Jesus created and he sustains and he has redeemed us. And his appearing to redeem us in particular shows that he is the ultimate final word from God. Now, there's one other way in which Jesus is shown to be the final word from God in this text. He's the final word because of his essence, and he's the final word because of his works. But also, Jesus is the final word because of his status. Because of his status. At the beginning of this list of seven statements about the Son, we read this statement, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And at the end of verse 3, we read the last statement, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, both of these statements comprise a magnificent theme of the cosmic enthronement, or the rule of Jesus Christ over all the cosmos, all of the universe, by virtue of his inheritance and his co-regency with the Father. If you don't totally understand that this morning, we're going to see it again and again in Hebrews. I'm going to treat these statements only briefly because of that fact that we will see it again and again come up. But I want to take the first statement, whom he, the Father, has appointed heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, in particular, makes use of three psalms. I told you this last week, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and Psalm 110. And we'll have to look at those psalms in some detail in days to come to really understand what they are teaching us. But for now, if you'll just listen to the words from these psalms, some of the words from each of these psalms, you'll be able to appreciate these statements that we've just read. For example, Psalm 2, verse 8. The psalm is addressed to a human king, but the author of Hebrews applies it to the Father's relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Psalm 8, verse 6. This psalm speaks of the glory of humankind in general, exalts mankind. But the author of Hebrews applies it to the Father's relationship with Christ, the ultimate human being. He says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, the Son's feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. This psalm originally spoke to David, but it is again applied in Hebrews to Christ. In fact, Jesus applies this psalm to himself in Matthew 22 and Luke 20. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In Jewish society, the idea of being a son and the idea of inheriting the father's wealth or his position went hand in hand. If you were your father's firstborn son, you stood to inherit all of his lands and all of his possessions and all of his titles. And this was especially important in Israel, since God had promised to his people the land for their inheritance, didn't he? And the land was possessed by heads of families. If you gave up your land, it was a great sin in Israel. Now, the nature of your inheritance as a firstborn son, the significance of it, the status of it, the value of it, depended precisely on the wealth or position of your father. In this case, Jesus is the heir of all things because of the position of the Father. Notice that the Father appointed him to be heir of all things. It is one of the many ways the Son is exalted in the letter to Hebrews. But the Son is exalted to a status of inheritance not only because of the Father's position, but also because of his own position. He is the creator of all things, and so he is the rightful owner of all things. But then you have to notice the final statement in the list of seven, the other statement exalting Jesus Christ. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews, what we find is that Jesus is a seated priest. He's a seated priest. In fact, look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands, notice, ministering daily, the offering repeatedly, the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, this anthropos, this aner, this human being, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Two observations about Jesus appearing as a seated priest. Number one, he is one priest. And he is seated in contrast to other priests, notice, who are standing. You know why they're standing? They're standing because their work of sacrifices is never finished. But Christ is seated because he had to offer only one perfect sacrifice for our sins. So in Hebrews, we have this contrast of the seated priest whose work is finished and the standing priests, plural, who continually offer. Secondly, when it pictures Jesus as seated, it does not mean he's merely sitting down, perhaps resting from his ordeal on planet Earth. As I said last week, we can't imagine Christ in this great big heavenly easy chair, just sitting back because he's tired of his ministry on Earth. Rather, his seat is a throne. He is reigning, and the references to his footstool and all things being under his foot show this, because in the Eastern world, when one would sit on his throne, he would set his feet on a special stool because the throne was so high. And if he wanted to show great prominence and conquering power over his enemies, he would actually sit with his enemies under his throne and put his feet upon his enemies' necks. These two statements, that Christ is appointed to inherit the entire universe and that he is co-reigning with the Father, is the language of extreme exaltation. In short, Jesus Christ is exalted in these opening verses to the highest position in the universe. Now, one final observation we need to make, and we'll wrap up this morning. In verse 2, the fact that the Son is heir of the universe is connected almost immediately with his work of creation. Notice it says in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Then it says, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we see his reigning, his enthronement connected with his creation. But in verse 3, if you'll notice, the fact that the Son has sat down to reign over the universe is immediately connected with something else. His work of redemption. If you look back one statement, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In fact, we could read the verse this way. The reason that Jesus was exalted to his throne of power was that he had completed the purging of our sins, having conquered the entire universe, which was against us, and then sat down to reign over all he had conquered. In summary, there are two works of Jesus Christ which exalt him to the supreme position. One is his work of creation, and one is his work of redemption. And these two themes, I've pointed this out to you before, but it bears remembrance. These two themes come together in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And they are the reason, as you read Revelation 4 and 5, that the Lamb is exalted. Revelation 4:11 reads this way, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist." In other words, there's a sustaining power. And were created. Then you turn to Revelation 5, verse 9, and you read these words, "You are worthy," once again, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is our Lord and Savior, the Christ whom we serve, the Christ whom we honor, the Christ whom we glorify. I wonder if he is that exalted in our minds. I wonder if during the week when we pack up our Bibles and leave from this place and we go throughout our day and our week, if he is that exalted in our minds, so that everything we are doing is given to him as an offering of sacrifice and worship for his glorious name. All that the Old Testament says about God, about Yahweh, is ascertained in the Son. He is God in his very essence, and through his works is creator and sustainer and redeemer, and he is the most exalted one. This is why he is the final word from God. And this is why he ought to be our final word. Also, I think when we see Jesus Christ, our minds ought to go back to the way those early Jewish believers thought about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. They had one God. And everything they were told to do in the Old Testament was to honor that one God. And we in our world are so distracted with so many things that challenge the worship of that one God. But as we continue to read Hebrews and realize how exalted Christ is, I trust that the Spirit's work in us would help us to be convicted about those things, that we might set aside those lesser loves, that they might fade from our view as we focus upon how great our Savior is, so that he can be our final word, our final focus, our final drive, our final commitment in our whole life. And with this understanding of the Son in place, the author goes on in Hebrews to defend the primacy and value of the Son so that he can urge us, his people, to hold fast our confession in him. Father, I thank you for giving us again this chance to go through these texts. Lord, may we be convicted about the value of the Son, the sheer weight of his majesty and glory and power. Father, help us to get our very small, finite minds around just a piece of that glory. Lord, I pray that as we do this, you may drive us in our spirits through the work of your Son, our Savior. Father, we think of him this way, and we sometimes in our minds place him as very distant because we realize how high and lifted up he is. But Father, your Son is also the Emmanuel. You came to dwell among us and with us, and you lived and moved here and are coming again. So Father, we thank you that we know your Son as our Savior, and I pray that you would give us grace that we might grow in our knowledge of him. So through that conviction, through your working in our hearts, we might grow to love him and serve him the way that would be worthy to serve and love the Son. May he be our final word, for he is your final word, Father. Give us this grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.